And then we come to the book. The difference between Christianity and Islam as to what is the book. That is the Bible and the Quran. The Bible is a collection of writings by many different authors. The Quran is a dictation. The speaker in the Quran, in the first person, is God, talking directly to man. In the Bible, you have many men writing about God, and you have, in some cases, the word of God speaking to man, and in some other cases, you have some men simply writing about history. The Bible consists of 66 books, 66 small books. About 18 of them begin by saying, this is the revelation God gave to so-and-so. The rest makes no claim as to their origin. You have, for example, the beginning of the book of Jonah, that is the Jonah, from Islam, which begins by saying, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and then it continues, quote, and it continues for two or three pages. You compare that to one of the four accounts of the life of Jesus. Luke begins by saying, many people have written about this man. It seems fitting for me to do so too. That's all. No claim of saying these words were given to me by God. Here they are for you. It is a revelation. There's no mention of this. The Bible does not contain self-reference. That is, the word Bible is not in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible talk about itself. Some scriptures are sometimes pointed to in the Bible to say, here is where it talks about itself. But we have to look closely. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the favorite, which reads, all scripture is inspired of God. And there are those who say, here is where the Bible, it talks about itself, it says it's inspired by God, all of it. But if you read the whole sentence, you read that this was a letter written by Paul to Timothy, and the entire sentence says to Timothy, since you were a young man, you have studied the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired of God, and so on. When Timothy was a young man, the New Testament didn't exist. The only thing that sentence can be talking about are the Scriptures, of which are only portions of the Bible from before that time. It could not have meant the entire Bible. There is at the end of the Bible a verse which says, let anyone who takes away from this book or adds to this book be cursed. This too is sometimes pointed to a thing. See, here is where it sums up itself as a whole. But look again, and you see that when it says, let no one change this book, it's talking about that last book, number 66, the book of Revelation. It has to. Because any reference will tell you that the book of Revelation was written before certain other parts of the Bible were written. It happens today to be stuck at the end, but there are other parts that came after, so it cannot be referring to the entire book. It is an extreme position held only by some Christian groups that the Bible in its entirety, cover to cover, is the revealed Word of God in every word. But they do a clever thing when they mention it, or make this claim. They will say the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God, inerrant, no mistake, inerrant in the original writings. So that if you go to the Bible and point out some mistakes that are in it, you're going to be told those mistakes weren't there in the original manuscript. They have crept in, so that we see them there today. There's only one problem with that position. There is a verse in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, which in fact is so well known that some Bibles print it on the inside front cover as an introduction. And it says, the grass fades, but the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Here is a claim in the Bible that the word of God will stand forever. It won't be corrupted. It won't be lost. So if today, when you find a mistake in the Bible, you have two choices. Either that promise was false, that when God said, my word won't fade away, he was mistaken, male or greater, or the portion which has been mistaken it was not part of the word of God in the first place, because the promise was it would be safeguarded, it wouldn't be corrupted. I have many times suggested that there are mistakes in the Bible, and the accusation comes back very quickly, show me one. Well, there are hundreds. If you want to be specific, I can mention a few. You have, for example, at 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18, a description of a war fought by David, Saul, bless the Lamb, saying that he killed 7,000 men, and he, that he destroyed, 7,000 men, that he also killed 40,000 men on horseback. When you look to 1 Chronicles chapter 19, it mentions the same episode, saying, no, he killed 17,000 men, 10 times as many as the other one said, and the 40,000 men were not on horseback, they were on foot. The point being, what is the difference between a pedestrian and an equestrian? Very fundamental. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, says that Judas Iscariot, when he died, he hung himself. He was hanged. Acts chapter 1 says, no, he jumped off a cliff head first. Titus 1 and 12 is an example of human sailing. If you study logic, very soon you will come in your course to what they call undecidable propositions or meaningless sentences or statements that cannot be decided because there is no content, true or false. One of the classic examples cited is a thing called the Epimenides paradox. Now, Epimenides was a Cretan, and Epimenides said, Cretans always lie. Now, what's his statement, true or false? If he is a Cretan, and he says they always lie, is he lying? If he isn't lying, he's telling the truth, well, then Cretans don't always lie. It cannot be true and it cannot be false. The statement turns back on itself. It's like saying, what I'm telling you right now is a lie. Would you believe that or not? See, the statement has no truth content. It cannot be true, it cannot be false. If it's true, it's also false. But if it's false, it's also true. Well, in the Bible, at Titus 1 and 12, the writer is Paul, and he's talking about the Cretans. And he says, one of their own men, a prophet, said, quote, Cretans always lie, unquote. Then he says, what this man says is true. It's a small mistake, but the point is, it's a human mistake. You don't find that if you carefully examine the truth content of that statement. It cannot be a true statement. Now I come back to the Quran, and as I mentioned, the speaker in the Quran in the first person is God. The book claims throughout that it is the Word of God, many, many times. It names itself 70 times as the Quran. It talks about its own content. It has self-reference. The few ayats that the brother read when we began are the opening of the Quran after the Al-Fatiha, which would be the seven verses which are recited many times in daily prayer. The book really begins by saying, without any fanfare, this is the book, there's no doubt in it, it is a guidance for those who are conscious of God, and so on and so on. It begins that way, and it continues that way, stretching that. And there's one very amazing statement in the Quran. When you come to the fourth surah, the 82nd ayah, which says to those who say the Quran is something else than the Word of God, it challenges them, saying, had they not considered the Quran, If it came from someone other than God, they would find in it many mistakes. Now, some of you are students. Would you dare to hand in a paper after you've completed some research work or something at the bottom, put down there, you won't find any mistakes in it? Would you dare to challenge your professor that way? Well, the Quran does that. It's telling you. If you really think you know where this came from, then start looking for mistakes, because you won't find any. Another interesting thing the Quran does is it quotes all of the critics. There has never, in hundreds of years, ever been some suggestion as to where that book came from, but that the Quran does not already mention that objection and reply to it. Many, many times, you'll find the ayah saying something like, do they say such and such and so? Say to them such and such and so. In every case, there is a reply. More than this, the Quran claims that the evidence of its origin is in itself. But if you look at this book, you'll be convinced. And we have time, I can talk a little more about that as I finish. So then, the difference in Christianity and Islam comes down to a difference of authority, an appeal to authority. A Christian wants to appeal to the Bible, a Muslim wants to appeal to the Quran. You cannot stop by saying, it's true because my book says it is, and somebody else is saying, no, it's true, something else is true because my book says differently. You can't stop at that point, and the Quran doesn't. The Christian may point to some words that it is reported Jesus said, and say, this proves my point. The Muslim does not then simply open the Quran and say, no, the Quran says this. Because the Quran does not simply deny something the Bible says and say something else instead. The Quran takes the form of a rebuttal. It is a guidance, as the opening says, Hudan lil-muttaqin, a guidance. So that for every suggestion a Christian may say, my Bible says such and such, the Quran will not simply say, no, that isn't true. It will say, do they say such and such? Then ask them such and such. You have, for example, the ayah which compares Jesus and Adam, Isa and Adam, like his son. There are those who say the Christian position is Jesus must have been God, Son of God, because he had no father. He had a woman who was his mother, but there was no human father. It was God that made him life, so he must be God's son. The Quran reminds the Christian, tactfully, really, in one short sentence, to remember Adam. Who was his father? And in fact, who was his mother? What does that make him? He didn't have a father either. And in fact, he didn't have a mother. But what does that make him? So that the likeness of Adam is the likeness of Jesus. They were nothing and they became something. That's the wish of God. So that the Quran does not demand belief, the Quran invites belief. Here is the fundamental difference. It is not simply delivered as, here's what you are to believe. But throughout the Quran, the statements are always, have you, O man, thought about such and such? Have you considered so and so? It is always an invitation to you to look at the evidence. Now what do you believe? I won't digress on this next point too long, but feel obliged to. The citation of the Bible very often takes the form of what is called in argumentation special pleading. Special pleading is when implications are not consistent. When you take something and say, well, that must be this. But you don't use the same argument to apply it to something else. To give an example, I have seen it in publication many times, stating that Jesus must have been God because he worked miracles. On the other hand, we know very well that there is no miracle ever worked by Jesus that is not also recorded in the Old Testament as worked by one of the prophets. You had, among others, Elisha, on Yetar, who is reported to have, and it is on two pages side by side in the Bible, is reported in that short space of time to have cured a leper, raised a dead boy from life, to have multiplied bread for people to eat. Three of the most favorite miracles cited by Jesus. If the miracles worked by Jesus prove he is God, why don't they prove Elijah is God? It's a special teaching, if you see what I mean. The implications are not consistent. If this implies that, then in this case it must also imply the same thing. We have those who would say Jesus is God because he was taken up into heaven. And the Bible also says that a certain Enoch didn't die, he was taken up into heaven by God. Whether it's true or not, who knows? But the point is, if Jesus being taken up proves he's God, why doesn't it prove Enoch is God? The same thing happened to him. I wrote to a man one time who had written a book about Christianity, and I had some of the objections I mentioned to you now. And his reply to me was that I was making matters difficult for myself. That there are portions of the Bible that are crystal clear, and there are portions that are difficult. And my problem is I was looking at the difficult parts instead of the true parts. Now the problem is, this is an exercise in self-deception. Why are some parts clear and some parts difficult? It is because someone has decided what this clearly means. Now that makes this very difficult. To give you an example, in the 14th chapter of John, a certain man, Philip, said to Jesus, "Show us God." And Jesus said, "If you see me, you will see God." Now without reading on, the Christian will say, "You see, Jesus claimed to be God. He said, if you see me, you will see God." If that is crystal clear, then you have a difficult portion when you go back just a few pages, to the 5th chapter of John, where another man came to Jesus and said, "Show us God." And he said, "You have never seen God, you've never heard his voice." So what did he mean there? If on the other occasion he meant that he was God. Obviously, you have made matters difficult by deciding what the first one meant. If you read on in chapter 14, you'll see what he went on to say. He was saying, the closest you're going to come to seeing God are the works that you see me doing. It is a fact that the words Son of God are not found on the lips of Jesus anywhere in the first three gospel accounts. There are four gospel accounts, and in those first three, you will not find him ever using this word. He was always calling himself the Son of Man. And it is a curious form of reasoning that I have seen so often, that it is established from the Bible that he claimed to be God because look how the Jews reacted. They will cite, for example, he said such and such, and the Jews said he blasphemed, he claimed to be God, and they tried to stone him. So they argue he must have been claiming to be God because, look, the Jews tried to kill him. They said that's what he was claiming. But the interesting thing is, all the evidence is then built on the fact that a person is saying, "I believe Jesus was the Son of God because the Jews who killed him said that's what he used to say. His enemy said he used to say that. So he must have said it," is what it amounts to. On the other hand, we have the words of Jesus saying he would keep the law of Moses. And we have the statement of the Bible. Why did the Jews kill him? Because he broke the law of Moses. Obviously, the Jews misunderstood him. If he promised he was going to keep the law, but they killed him because he broke the law, they must have misunderstood him or lied about him. When I talk about the Bible and quote various verses here and there, I'm often accused of what they say is quoting out of context, to say you have lifted something out of what it was talking about and given it a meaning. I no longer respond to the accusations, but it doesn't seem to occur to many people that perhaps those who wrote portions of the Bible in the first place were guilty of the same thing. Maybe they, some of those writers, believed a certain thing, and in order to prove it, quoted from their scriptures, the Old Testament, the Hebrew writings, quoted out of context to prove their point. And there are examples of that kind of thing. In the second chapter of Matthew, it said that a king wanted to kill the young child, Jesus. So, he, with his family, went to Egypt, and they stayed there until that king died. And then they came back. When the writer of Matthew, whoever he was, because the name Matthew won't be found in the book of Matthew, when he described this event, saying that he came back out of Egypt, he said, this was to fulfill a prophecy, which is written, and then he quotes from Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I called my son. So he said, because Jesus went to Egypt, and he came back from Egypt, and we have this passage in the Hebrew Scriptures, out of Egypt I called my son, Jesus must have been the Son of God. If you look and see what was he quoting, it's Hosea chapter 11, the first verse, he quotes the second half of a complete sentence. The complete sentence reads, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Israel, the nation, was considered as a son of God. Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and say to him, if you touch that nation of people, you touch my son. Warning Pharaoh, don't touch that nation, calling the nation a son of God. So that this is the only thing talked about in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son can only refer to the nation of Israel. Now I mentioned this point some months ago here at another talk, to which a young lady with us objected that Israel is a symbolic name for Jesus. But we'll have a hard time finding that anywhere in the Bible, because it isn't there. You can take an index of the Bible and look up Israel everywhere the word occurs, and you'll find nowhere any place that you can connect Israel with Jesus. But never mind. Suppose it's true. Read on. The second verse says, after saying, when Israel was in youth, I loved him, out of Egypt I called my son, it says, and after that, he kept on worshiping Baal. Because this is what the Israelites were guilty of. Very often, they kept falling back into idol worship. So, if that Israel there really means Jesus, and it means that Jesus is the Son of God that came out of Egypt, it must also mean that Jesus, from time to time, used to bow down to this idol Baal. You have to be consistent and follow through on what it says. So the point is, whoever wrote Matthew in chapter 2 was trying to prove a point by quoting something out of context, and he undid himself, because if you follow through on it, it cannot be so. Now I can come back to, I guess, have time, to what I said. The Quran makes the claim that it has internal evidence of its origins. Now there's many, many ways that you can look at this. As one example, if I send God somebody here and say, you know, I know your father, he's going to doubt that. He's never seen me with his father. And say, well, what does he look like? Is he tall, short, does he wear glasses, and so on? And if I give him the right answer, then pretty soon he's convinced, well, I guess he didn't get it. If you apply the same kind of thinking, when you look at the Quran, here's a book that says over and over, it came from the one who was there when the universe began. So you should be asking that author, well, tell me something that proves it. Tell me something that shows me you must have been there when the universe was beginning. And you find the two different ayahs, the statement that all of creation began from a single point, and from this point it is expanding. Well, in 1978 they gave the Nobel Prize to two people who proved that that's the case. On the Big Bang origin of the universe. It was determined by means of the large radio receivers that they had for the telephone company, which were sensitive enough to pick up the transmissions from satellites, and they kept finding background noise that they couldn't account for. Until the only explanation came to be, it is the leftover energy from that original explosion, which fits in exactly as would be predicted by the mathematical calculation of what would be the state of the universe if it began from a single point and exploded outwards. So they confirmed that. But in 1978, centuries before that time, here's the prime thing. The heavens and the earth, evening, were one piece. He split. It says in another ayah of the heavens, we are expanding. But let me tell you about a personal investigation, as some of you have heard before. But it occurred to me there should be a number of things you can find in the Quran that give evidence of the origin, internal evidence. Now, if the Quran is dictated from a perfect individual, it originates with God, then there shouldn't be any wasted space. It should be very meaningful. There should be nothing that we don't need, that we cut off, and it shouldn't be missing anything. And so that everything that's in there should really be there for a specific purpose. And I got to thinking about the ayah, which I mentioned before, that says the likeness of Jesus is as the likeness of Adam. It's an equation. It has said, the Arabic word, nafal. And it has said, Jesus, Adam, equal. If you go to the index of the Quran, which I did, you look up the name Isa. It's in the Quran 25 times. You look up the name Adam, it's in the Quran 25 times. They match up equal. This is scattered references, about 25 of each. Follow that through and you will find that in the Quran there are 8 places where an ayah says something is like something else, using this method. The likeness of this is the likeness of that. If you follow that through in every case and take both sides of it, whatever this word is, look it up in the index. It will be listed there, say, 110 times in one case. Look up the other word that it was said to be equal to. Count it. It will be the same. 110. That's quite a project of coordination. If you tried to write a book that way yourself, so that if everywhere you happen to mention offhand such and such is like such and such, that then you check your index filing system or your IBM punch cards or whatever, to make sure that in this whole book you mention them both the same number of times, if that's what you're finding for. What I'm talking about is built on a thing that is called in logic use and mention of a word. When you use a word, you are using its meaning. When you mention a word, you are talking about the symbol without any name. For example, if I say Toronto is a big city, I use the word Toronto, because I use this place. Toronto is a big city. But if I say to you, Toronto has 7 letters, I'm not talking about this place, Toronto. I'm talking about this word, T-O-R-O-N-T-O. Toronto has 7 letters. So that revelation is above reasoning, but it's not above reason. That is to say, we're not going to find in the Quran something that is unreasonable, but we may find something that we would have never figured out for ourselves. Was the author of the Quran aware but considered the mention of the word? The author of this sentence has said, if this book came from someone besides God, then you would find in it many extravagant. If you look up in the index, the word ikhtilaf is found many times in the Quran. But the word ikhtilaf only found once in the Quran. So there are not many ikhtilaf in the Quran. There's only one. You can see how the things fit together perfectly. It has been suggested to mankind, find a mistake. Man can't come up with a mistake, and he's very clever to think about, I know something that else I didn't know. Because the sentence could also mean, find me in Africa. And so he quickly goes to the index to see if he can find them, and oh, there's only one, sorry. I'm so upset. I had to think, we can contradiction, sorry. Okay, an incongruity. This may be a better translation of the word enough. So I think that gets me in a journey from this.